Our study tonight is in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, 119. The longest chapter in the Bible. We've been kind of working our way through it. Last week we made it down through verse 40, so tonight we'll pick up in Psalm 119, verse 41. And remember, this is an acrostic psalm where it's broken up into the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, one after another, and each eight verses starts with the next Hebrew letter, although it doesn't exactly translate the same way in English. But if you look here at Psalm 119, verse 41, all of these verses in the Hebrew start with and. Some of the verses do here, verse 43, verse 45, verse 47. But I believe in the Hebrew all of them start with and. It says, "Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes." He says, "Let thy mercies come also unto me, Lord," in verse 41. "Thy salvation according to thy word." Is there salvation outside of the word of God? You know, it tells us in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Jesus had said in John 15:3, "Now you are clean through the word with which I've spoken unto you." We read back in verse 9 of the same chapter a couple weeks ago, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word." The salvation of God obviously comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That any salvation there is salvation in no other name, it's through Christ. The question is that comes up from time to time is, well, I don't need to read his Bible. I mean, I've got Jesus, right? I have a relationship with Jesus. It's all about having a relationship with Jesus. If I have that relationship with Jesus, then, you know, you guys who are all about reading the Bible and studying his word, what's your Bible worshipers? You know, I have me and Jesus, that's good enough. And an interesting question that Bob posed to me that he heard from a teaching last year that he went to was, what exactly do you know of Jesus Christ outside of what you know of him in the Bible? I mean, probably you haven't had a divine appearance. Those are fairly rare, unless you're Benny Hinn. If you're a normal guy, he doesn't show up every week in your bedroom. But by and large, what we know of him comes from what we were taught by the apostles through his word. You know, the early church obviously did not have the New Testament. It was being written to them as they went. What they had was the testimony of the apostles and those that walked with him. And that was how they got their information about who Christ was and what he taught and how he told them to live. But for us, that early oral teaching was written down, and what we have is roughly the same thing. And it's through the word of God that we know who Christ is, that we know what he told us to do, what he told us not to do, what he warned us about, what he comforted us with, the miracles that he did, the teachings that he gave, the people that he loved, the people that he resisted, all of those things we get from the word of God. And so for us, you know, for Jesus especially, to know him is to love him. And the way that we know the Lord is through his word. And that's kind of the idea. Here is thy salvation according to thy word. And if he has that, "and so shall I have," in verse 42, "wherewith to answer him that reproaches me, for I trust in thy word. If you trust in the word of God, there will be a reproach that comes, because the enemy has from the very beginning attacked the word of God. That's where the attack comes. He attacks whether God actually said what he said in his word, and then he denies what God says in his word. First, you know, if you were familiar with the creation story, you've got God creates everything, creates man, tells man, sets him in a garden, says, you can have everything in here except this one thing. There's a tree, knowledge, good and evil, don't eat it. The day you eat it, you'll surely die. But later he creates Eve. Adam apparently passes that information on to Eve. The serpent comes to her, the enemy in the form of a serpent, and says, so can you eat anything in the garden? And she says, well, anything except for the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because if we even touch that, we'll die. Now, God didn't say don't touch that. So I don't know whether Eve was adding to the word of God there, or whether she was asking Adam after the fact and said, you know how we are sometimes, because you know, your wife will ask you something and then you give an answer. No, we can't have anything on the tree. Well, why? I mean, what's wrong with it? And did he just get frustrated and say, look, just don't touch it. Okay, don't touch it. So she took it as a, I don't know. I can't really say. But whatever the case, she says, well, we shouldn't even touch it. And the first attack was, has God really said? Did he really even say that? And you'll find the attack coming to you. Did he really say that? Is that really what it said? How do you really know what it means? I mean, who are you? You're not part of that culture from thousands of years ago. And, of course, it's been translated over and over and over again. How, is that really what it says? Are you really sure what it says? I always, that's one of the arguments people give frequently for why they don't believe in the Bible, is because it's been translated so many times that it obviously isn't trustworthy. Well, think about that for a minute. We have an English translation. Obviously, the New Testament, the Old Testament were not written in English. Old Testament was written in Hebrew. New Testament was written in Greek. When they made the New Testament, the English version that I'm reading, the King James, 1611 was when this was finally published. They took all of the Greek manuscripts they had, copies of the scriptures, and they used that to translate it into English. Now, when they went and made a French copy, they didn't take the English copy and translate that into French, and then use the French one to go to German, and the German one to go to Greek, and then the Greek one to go to Swahili. They didn't do that. They've got the documents that they were based on. So they might be translated into different languages, but it's not like there's a compounding of errors. In fact, the manuscript evidence for the scripture is stronger than any other document there is out there. So the question will be, has really God said? And then the second challenge will be, you won't really die. He's lying to you. He's trying to keep something good from you. Because he knows the day that you eat of that, then your eyes will be open, you'll know good from evil, and you'll be like a god. You'll be like, oh, well, you will know good from evil. Unfortunately, it'll be experientially, not just knowledge-wise. And in disobedience, you will surely die. Certainly immediately begin to die physically and die, be separated from God spiritually right at that moment. But that's how the challenge always comes. Has he really said it? And then, no, he's just trying to keep something from you. He doesn't want you to have a good time. Because that's what God's all about, is keeping you from having a good time. But that's not what the psalmist says here. He says, I have salvation according to your word. That's where my life is. I'll have wherewith to answer him out of that who reproaches me, because I trust in your word. And take not your word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. See, our hope is tied up with what he has promised to us in his word. The hope of the return of Christ. We know of it. We know that Jesus said, be not troubled. You believe in me. Believe also. You believe my Father. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. You know, behold, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come back and receive you unto myself. We have promises like that that he has said, and we know them through the Word. If we take that out of the picture, what do we have left to hang on to? If the idea of questioning and doubt comes in on the Scripture, you're left with nothing to stand on. But the psalmist says, no. Don't take it away from me, because my hope is tied up in your judgments, what you've promised. So I shall keep thy law continually forever and ever. I won't turn back. I've decided. I will keep it continually. I am fixed, and I am going to finish what I started. You know, some of the more disappointing things in Scripture, one of them is Demas for me. Paul mentions him three different times. The first time he mentions him is in an earlier book, the book of Philemon. And he calls Demas, this guy Demas, a fellow laborer. I'm here, and this guy's with me. I got my fellow laborer, Demas. He's here working with me. A little further on, Paul writes the book of Colossians, and in chapter 4, he's listing off people who were there, and Demas is there. Doesn't call him anything special. Doesn't say he's a fellow laborer, but Demas is still there with him. Towards the end of his life, he's writing 2 Timothy. And he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed. You know, it always makes me sad when I see people who start out well and then don't finish. I mean, we have people we know like that, that hear the truth, you see some fruit, you see them going in the right direction, and then at some point they just take a side trail or they just turn back. But the psalmist says, no, there's no turning back. I will keep your law continually forever and ever. He says, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. You know, Demas, it says that he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He decided that the stuff that was out there in the world is better than what God has for me, and I would rather have that. And that's what the enemy would say. He's holding out on you. If you listen to God, if you do what it says in the Bible, it's a bunch of rules and you won't have any fun and your life will be miserable. But the scripture teaches just the opposite, that there is great freedom and liberty inside of God's precepts, inside of his guidelines. You know, there are a couple laws in nature. One of them is the law of gravity. We're all pretty familiar with the law of gravity. What goes up must come down. You know how that works. There's another set of laws, and they're the laws of aerodynamics. You know how everything works, that if you have the right shape of like a wing and you blow across the top, the surface area on the top is less than on the bottom, and it should rise up. That's what makes a plane work. And there are certain laws of aerodynamics. And if you stay within the bounds of the law of aerodynamics, you can defy the law of gravity. However, if you decide to wander outside of the law of aerodynamics, the law of gravity will catch up with you. And there is freedom if you stay within the bounds. But if you go outside of the bounds, the other laws are going to cream you. I think in the same way, it's like that with the things of God. There is great liberty. I don't feel like I have all kinds of shackles on me. I mean, there are certain things that I'm not allowed to do. I am not allowed to become a drunk and get cirrhosis of the liver. As a Christian, I'm not. Being a drunk is forbidden. I'm not allowed to be an intravenous drug user or become sexually promiscuous and catch, you know, a venereal disease that will kill me. I just don't have that freedom. You're right. But I don't look at that like a shackle, personally. I look at that like freedom, like safety, like health. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, it's kind of an interesting concept when you just step back for a second, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That actually, being in the yoke of the Lord, and the yoke was the thing that they used to hook oxen up together so that they could pull together. But in that harness, that thing for work, inside of that yoke is where the rest is. Outside of the yoke, there isn't rest and there isn't peace. But Jesus is inside of his rest, inside of that guidance, guidelines of his, is where the rest is. James, in James chapter 1, he talks about the law of liberty. He said, whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in them, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, who actually looks into the law, he stays there, he does it, it says that man shall be blessed in his deed. And I think for you and I, the freedom, the blessing comes in walking in the precepts of the Lord. He never forbids anything that isn't detrimental to us. That's why in verse 46 he says, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and I will not be ashamed. You know, I've found that probably the wisest things that I could possibly say are pretty much just scripture. You know, I mean, to have the word of God come out of your mouth, to understand it well enough, to know the right thing to say at the right time, It almost makes you seem smart, really, if you know his word. I was reading a quote the other day. Someone was talking about John Bunyan, the guy who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And it said, if you cut that guy, and this paraphrase because it was somebody back, like Spurgeon's day, that spoke King's English, but he basically said, you cut that guy, he'll bleed Scripture. I mean, he's so full of the word of God that everything he says, and there are people like that. In fact, my wife has been reading Moby Dick lately, and she was doing the audio stuff of it last night, and I was on the couch, I was reading, she was reading, and she's like, oh, you got to hear this, and she backed something up, and there's some part in the book where there was a sermon being given where someone, the guy goes into church, and there's a sermon on Jonah, but just to read the references that are being dropped from this guy's speech as he's talking in this sermon, and a lot of the older books you read, the classics, it's amazing how much, if you don't know the Word of God, you get nothing of what they're saying, because these people just had a knowledge of the Word of God. They use all those figures of speech, and I want to be that guy. It makes you sound smart to actually use his words. If you use it right, you know what to say. He says, I won't be ashamed. In fact, I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. I'll take pleasure in them. I'll find enjoyment there. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. My hands will I lift up. What is that? Sometimes you see that in worship. You'll see people raising their hands up. It's usually it's just a sign of surrender, agreement. Yeah, Lord, you're right. Yeah, give me what you have for me. Yeah, I agree. You know, can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah, I agree with that. I identify here, present, accounted for. This is the psalmist saying, I will lift up my hands unto your commandments because I love them. And I will meditate in the statutes. You know, I've talked before about how meditation for the Christian is not like Eastern meditation. Those are usually they give you some word or mantra to say over and over again until it just becomes meaningless. And you're in an attempt to empty yourself, completely empty yourself of everything, and then just focus on yourself. And om, and as you do that, you'll get some divine revelation. Meditation for the Christian is exactly the opposite. You take his word and you bring it into yourself. You focus on the person of Christ. You chew on his word. It's like the cow. You know, the cow's continually eating and chewing and chewing. And he'll eat something and then he'll burp it up and he'll get some nutrients out of it. And he'll swallow it again, drop it in another stomach, chew, 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 burp it up later on. That's how we're to meditate on the word of God. To be those people who are just surrendered to what he has for us, to love what he gives us, and then to continue in it. It's amazing to me when I do that. You know, there is low-hanging fruit right on the surface, right? I mean, you can read the Word of God, and there's stuff that you can just instantly glean going through. But then there's some stuff that comes after you chew on it for a while, and you think about it for a while. And that's why the meditation is necessary. He says, verse 49, remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. Caused me to hope. His word has caused us to hope. You know, sometimes from meditating on his word or spending time in his word, all of a sudden a verse will just come alive to you. You ever have that? Especially one that you've read a bunch of times. You know, I find it personally beneficial to go through the Proverbs on a regular basis. There's 31 chapters in Proverbs. A lot of the months there are 31 days. You read a chapter a day, you can go through the whole book in a month. And yet it's all little one-liners and two-liners about wisdom and knowledge. And it's amazing how you can go through that book again and again and again, and different things come up to you. You know, I had one. I like it when they just come alive, when a verse pops. I was just opened up the Bible to read the other night, and it fell open to Psalm 127. And it happened to be when I was stressing about something. I mean, this is tax season, and you know how it is. At least it is for me. I have to pay in so you guys can get all your refunds back, apparently. And, you know, so I open it up, and it says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. You mean I don't have to stress? You mean I could just relax and trust you? You mean I don't have to, like, manipulate all these things in my mind? Oh, yeah. You've caused me to hope. He says in verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction. This, for thy word has quickened me. It made me alive. If it's made me alive, it'll sustain me. You know, sometimes it's scary when you think of what the rest of the world has for a hope and a comfort. I mean, what hope is there for the atheist? And there are a lot of people, atheism seems to be on the rise these days. When I run into stuff that's difficult in life, I can always fall back on what I know, which is, all things work together for good for those who are, the called. And I can take comfort in knowing that even if it's bad, for me, this is as bad as it's going to get, right? Because I'm going to die and I'm going to go to heaven, and it's going to be real good there. For the person who doesn't know the Lord, this life is as good as it will ever get. This is as good as it will ever get. You know, as I am cresting, I'm over my 40s, so I'm over the hill and I'm starting to go down the other side now. And it's not a bad ride at first. It's definitely going downhill, but it's still a decent ride. But I hear it picks up speed as you go, and the road gets washed out as you go. As you draw closer to that bottom of the hill, there becomes a longing that's already started, I can tell. Like, oh, you get up and you're sore and you think, it'd be nice to not ache and have pains anymore. I look forward to going to be with the Lord. I mean, there's things of this life I still like. I'm not afraid of dying like Woody Allen. I just don't want to be there when it happens. But there's a hope and there's a rest and a peace in that, and knowing that after this life, when I close my eyes, I will open them in the next. There'll be no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. For the person who doesn't have that, imagine facing old age and you don't know the Lord. So I'm just going to get worse and worse, and then I'm going to die horribly, and then that's it? What a bummer. Really, what a bummer. It's caused me to hope. It's my comfort and affliction. Your word has made me alive. It's quickened me. It says in verse 51, the proud have had me greatly in derision. That they've, your version might say, your translation might say, hold me in contempt. The proud people really hold me in contempt, but I haven't declined from thy law. See, if you love the word of God and you do what it says, which is you try to embrace humility and put yourself down and raise Christ up, just being humble is an offense to those who aren't. It's very offensive. And yet, it says God resists the proud and he gives grace unto the humble. It says, I've remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord. I've comforted myself. Any of you people who have a 401k or some form of investment, you know what's on the bottom of every prospectus that you get, every commercial that's run by Schwab and all of these other mutual funds that run on TV. They always have a little blurb at the bottom that says, past performance is no guarantee of future results. They'll tell you about how great their fund is, and then in the last breath they'll say, yeah, but it doesn't mean it's going to continue. I mean, that's what they say. But the Lord's exactly the opposite. He says, Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old. For I'm God and there is none else. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I'll do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. And that's in the context of saying, you don't understand. I call the things that haven't happened yet before they happen. I tell you the future in advance. It's near where he talks about Cyrus when he names him 100 years before he was born, saying he was going to take Babylon and how he was going to do it. Calls him out by name 100 years before the guy is born. And God says, if I can do that in the past, I can do it in the future. If I know, I mean, we're going to be looking Sunday morning. We're coming into the place in Luke where Jesus starts to talk about the temple and all the stones being thrown down and how there are going to be wars and rumors of wars and all of that. And he looks ahead when they're showing him this magnificent temple with foundation stones that are 75, 80 tons and says, when they're saying, look how wonderful this is, this is the most wonderful, one of the wonders of the world. And Jesus says, you don't understand, not one stone is going to stand on top of another. And then 40 years later, Rome comes along, and when they burn the temple, the gold on the top all melts down and runs in between every one of those stones, and the soldiers, who part of their pay is the spoils of war, grab pry bars, and they'll get 100, 200 soldiers on those things and pry those huge stones apart and throw them down over the side so that they can scrape the gold out as part of their pay. Every stone was tore apart, just like Jesus said. So if he can look 40 years into the future, he can look 40 years into my future, he can look 40 years into your future, and he can say how it's going to be. That's why, as I remembered your judgments of old, Lord, you've come through for all of those people in the past. I can trust on you now. He says, horror has taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. If we really believe what he says, that he can call the end from the beginning, that he knows the future, and that his word is true, you and I should be motivated for people that we love, even people we don't love, we should be motivated to tell them the truth. You know, I'm watching some of the stuff in the news this week. I guess it qualifies as, I don't think it qualifies as news, but you see any of the stuff that Charlie Sheen has been saying over the last week or so, you know, who's been snorting coke like a vacuum cleaner, and he's all mad because they canceled his television show, so he can't make his, I don't know how many million dollars per episode he was making. But he's saying things like, yeah, but I'm too smart. You know, people say, I heard an interview with him the other day, and this woman's asking him, basically, are you crazy? Do you think you might die from doing that much cocaine? No, I'm too smart for that. I know how much I can take, and I'm built like a horse, and I know exactly what I'm doing. And he sounds like John Belushi or Chris Farley or all these other people that were too smart and knew exactly what they were doing. And if God's word is true, I fear for a guy like that. Because what's ahead for him is not good stuff. That's why you and I, you can't hate people who look down on us for what we believe. We should really pity and have compassion. He says, my statutes in verse 54, thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. The things that you've said to me become my songs. I like singing some of the songs we do because they are built upon the word of God. They're, that one song that we did at the end, right near the end, Wait on the Lord, Be of Good Courage. We haven't sung that in a long time. But that's just, was it Psalm 32, 34, 37, 27? Yeah. We wrote it. I mean, that's one of ours, right? And I can't even remember where it came from. How's that? But it just was just reading the psalm one day, and it's like, hey, that looks like the refrain on a song, and that one fit too, you know, when you come in and you say, hey, I saw this, it sounds like a song, and it's like, well, it's funny, because I got this little bit of music riff thing we can do, dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun, you know, and it just sort of worked out. Of course, we found out later on, if you ever watched the movie Willow, remember that old one with the little midgets in there? That tune is from Willow. I don't know what you were watching, but anyway, so we're singing a midget song up here. But wait on the Lord, be of good courage. Thy statutes have been my songs. That has an effect. I love the account in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas are going through Philippi, and a couple people respond and get saved, and next thing you know, riot starts and they get arrested. And it says in Acts 16, and the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they laid many stripes upon them, which means they shredded their back, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So their backs are shredded. They're sitting on the floor, you know, spread eagle with their feet locked up. In the dark, in a dungeon. And it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. And you know, everybody else in that place has got to be thinking, these guys are insane. I mean, we're in this hole. I just saw them or heard them get all beat up and then locked down, and they're in here singing. And you know the rest of the story. There was a great earthquake. foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately the doors were open. Everyone's bands were loosed. The keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself because he was responsible. If they get away, he gets their punishment, so he knew he was done for, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Don't do thyself no harm. We're all here." When he called for a light, he sprang in, came trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas, brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved, you and your house." And he does. They all get baptized. That in singing, even in the midst of trials, everybody else took notice of what happened, and they wanted what they had. Eventually, we will be singing. Isaiah 51:11. "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." We'll be singing in heaven. You read Revelation 4, Revelation 5, the angels around the throne, they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is," the song that we sing, right? We're teaching you the words so you won't look stupid in heaven. You'll get there, and because we've sang that song that you think we sing too much, you'll already know the words. People say, "You must be Park Calvary Chapel because you know that." It says, "I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law." When he's giving his beloved sleep, "In the night I remembered your name. This I had because I kept thy precepts." It says in verse 57, "Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words." You are my portion, my part. The idea is inheritance. Numbers chapter 18, when the Israelites get into the land, the different tribes, the descendants of Jacob, the different families, each got a portion of the land, except for Levi. Levi wasn't given any land because they were going to be the priests. And it says in Numbers 18:20, "The Lord spoke unto Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel." You don't get that, but you get to serve me night and day, so I am your inheritance. They get land, you get me. Peter says that we're a royal priesthood as believers in Christ. Jesus said in John 14, "Do you love me? Keep my commandments." And then he goes on to talk about the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and I will manifest myself to him." I will show myself to him. That if you know me, you love me, you keep my commandments, I will show myself to you, and our inheritance will be him. It says, "You are my inheritance, O Lord, and I have said that I would keep your words." I have made a decision. I have chosen. I will walk in your ways. I think it does require a conscious choice. A point in life where you say, "I'm going to follow him. I'm not going to follow anyone else. That I am going to do what you say is right." And it does take some stuff off the table. There are some stuff that's forbidden. Again, nothing that's bad for us, but part of that is saying, "Nope, that's not available for me. I must go in this direction." "I entreated thy favor with my whole heart," in verse 58. "Be merciful unto me according to thy word." I'm not double-minded. James says a person who's double-minded is unstable in all of their ways. I'm not a mixture of hot and cold. I'm hot for you in this area of my life, but I'm cold here. Because you know what happens when you mix hot and cold? You get lukewarm. And that's what Jesus says, "I'll spew you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm." He wants us to be undivided, following him. He says in verse 59, "I thought on my ways, and I turned my feet unto thy testimonies." I thought on my ways. I think a lot of people never think on their ways. They never take stock of who they are and what they say they believe and where they're going in life. You ever sit down and just talk with people about what they believe? What do you believe? Do you think there's a God? Most people will say, "Yeah, I think there's a God." Well, really? You know, well, who do you think Jesus is? In America, you've got a lot of people who will think that, "Well, I think he's," you know. Some people say, "I think he's the Son of God," or maybe the Christ, or, you know. Okay, well, what are you doing about that? If he is, and he said to do this, what are you doing? "Oh, well, you know. Well, if he is, and he said that he's the only way to be saved, have you been saved? Well, I don't know. You know, they say they believe certain things, but when you actually question, you realize they're just like platitudes or catchphrases. They're not something that they've actually thought about and ordered their life around what they say they believe. You know, when I married my wife, put a ring on my finger to, you know, as a pledge to her that I would be faithful when she wasn't there. And then I ordered my life around keeping the vows that I made to her, making sure that I was not still on the prowl. I mean, when I committed to my wife, my dating days, at least my dating anyone other than my wife, they're pretty much over at that point. I was not still looking to find a better option. You know, maybe throw away a couple and draw a couple more cards. It doesn't work that way. Well, I'm all in at that point. There's no more looking for another card. The psalmist here says, I thought about my ways. The Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself, whether you're in the faith. Prove your own selves. Have you really looked your life over and say, am I living what I say I believe? We sing a lot of things, we say a lot of things, do I actually live like it's true? Do an inventory. Most of the companies that I've worked for, at least the ones that have any sort of products, they do a physical inventory every year, end of the year. They count everything they have, and they make whatever adjustments are necessary to order their business around what they really have. Well, I think you and I are called to do inventory on a regular basis. Is there stuff in my life that doesn't match up with what I say I believe? It's got to go. He says, I made haste, and I delayed not to keep thy commandments. I acted on what you showed me. When I did the inventory, I thought on where I was. I turned my feet. I had to actually make some adjustments and walk in the right direction. I couldn't continue the way I was walking. And then I made haste, and I didn't delay not. I delayed not to keep your commandments. I saw this little quote. It says, the wise does at once what the fool does at last. A guy named Andrew Young had this quote, tomorrow is the day when idlers work and fools reform and mortal men may lay hold on heaven. Tomorrow. When are you going to get that done? Oh, tomorrow I'll get on it. When are you going to change that in your life? Tomorrow. Tomorrow I'm going to start that diet. I'm going to start my exercise routine, my 30-day shred. Tomorrow. Tomorrow's the day, I'm telling you. When are you going to get right with God? Tomorrow. Soon. Very soon. Just not now. He says, the bands of the wicked have robbed me, verse 61, but I haven't forgotten your law. It doesn't matter how they tie me up. I will not forget you. At midnight, I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. You know, I rejoiced when I read this verse. I rejoiced and I thought of Josh Matthews. Because all of you people who get up early in the morning and think you're more spiritual because you're up early, I'm walking in victory. Because at midnight tonight, when you were sleeping, I will be able to give thanks. Just saying. No. Morning and evening is the idea. Because of your righteous judgment, I want to give thanks. And I'd rather be one who gives thanks than one who complains. I hope that doesn't characterize me. He says, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Good question. Who are you a companion to? You know, if you've thought on his ways, you've turned your feet away from the things that are outside of his will, you've made haste, you haven't delayed to keep his commandments, well, who are you hanging with? Because who you hang with makes all the difference in the world. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, I like the way the New Living says it. It says, don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. And the converse of that is in Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. The people that you hang with either lift you up or they drag you down. They either make you more like Christ or they'll pull you away from him. And he says, I'm a companion of them that fear thee and them that keep thy precepts. You know, I have friendships here in this fellowship with guys that will ask me the hard questions, that will call me to account and expect me to call them to account to make sure that we're both walking in where we've pledged to go. He says, the earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. That's not a bad prayer. Lord, teach me what this means and then make me like you. Amen? Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you say that you will teach us all things, that your Spirit in us, if we are a Lord, born-again believer following you, that your Spirit living in us will guide us in all truth. He'll bring things to remembrance when they need to come here. He'll take the things that you have for us and show them to us as we're able to bear them. Lord, our prayer is that as we continue to study your word, you'd help us to love your word. You'd help us to obey your word. And Lord, you'd help us to hope towards your return. Come quickly, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys. Do you want the half-eaten one that I have? Well, I sucked it for a couple minutes, but I didn't eat it all. Would you like that one? Yeah, but those are the new ones, but do you want that one? No. Would you like one, Solomon? I would love to give you a mint, Solomon. I have a whole bunch.